Well, if you could have your Bibles open to those chapters, it's important to sort of follow along with us as we go through them, just to see, really, almost to have a personal rain check as to whether what is being said from here is what the passage is teaching us. That's important. Thank you for inviting me down here. It's a lot more humid in the valley, isn't it? It's not. No, I'm joking. It's such a joy. I think again. I think I've said it before, but the joy is the resonance that we have between our congregations. That Jesus and His Word is over us, our authority, our guide, the lover of our souls, and we obey Him rather than trying to control Him. Well, listen, I'm going to start by making a bit of a confession that for myself and for many Christians, as we go through the books of the law, which are the first five books of the Bible, it's just tempting to skim over them as a list of do's and don'ts, a list of laws that just seem really restrictive and a little bit irrelevant. But it's important for us to put that mental stereotype aside, so that we can see God in all His ways and wisdom has a much bigger plan than we think He has. And our passage this morning kind of makes that point. These chapters of Numbers show us that whereas the heart of humanity desperately wants to control God and take His rightful place of Lord in this world, God is graciously working all things to deal with the sinfulness of humanity and draw near to us. That's the picture I want us to have in our minds. In our natures, we shake our fists at God and go, I want to be in control. I want to be boss. And I'll do that sometimes subtly. In other words, God, I'll be a good person. And by being a good person, I will then control you. Because I've been a good person, you have to bless me. Or we can be outright defiant. We control God by saying, no, just go away. Just get out of my face. I want to do God and my life my way. So we either control God by being good or we control God by being bad. That's in the heart of humanity. But what this passage teaches us is this really, really, really fundamentally most important point. In the face of that rebellion, God wants to draw near. Isn't that absolutely astounding? And I'm going to start by the context, and forgive me if you've heard this a million times, but the context is so important. The context is the people of Israel have been saved from slavery in Egypt. They've crossed through the Red Sea by a great miracle. They've been brought to Mount Sinai. God delivers the law there. That is just phenomenal. And the key thing we have to bear in mind as we read through the book of Numbers is that Israel's encounter with God at Sinai was not just about the law, it's about intimacy with God. God gives them a whole system that deals with their sin. The tabernacle, where God would dwell. All the stuff in the tabernacle that had an imagery that taught about the nearness of God. Everything about the tabernacle itself, the priests, Aaron, Moses, who was the voice of God to the people, everything says God is coming near. And then look in your Bibles to Exodus 24, 9 to 11, because this is the heart, the high point, the joy, the great, great direction of everything in the law. Moses and Aaron, Exodus 24, 9 to 11. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Bang! Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapis lazuli. That's a beautiful blue kind of gem, as bright blue as the sky. And here it is. Listen. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They deserved it. By their very being, they were rebels. But he didn't. Instead, look at the rest of the verse. They saw God, and they ate and drank. Isn't that absolutely astounding? The point of the whole system, therefore, was to make a place where God's people would be so intimately connected to the very presence of God. The tabernacle would be in the midst of them. The glory of the Lord, represented by a cloud, would fill that tabernacle, and the people would be in communion with God. That is the whole soul point of everything in the law. And that's so important to understand as we look at the chapters we're looking at this morning, because time and time again in these chapters, God draws a rebellious people to himself in spite of their sin, and it's a massive grace going on. And we've got to put ourselves in these chapters. Where would we be? Let's not pretend for even a second that we could identify ourselves with Moses, the very word of God. Don't be so arrogant. Or maybe we might want to identify with Aaron, the high priest, the one who maybe Caleb and Joshua, who aren't mentioned, but they're the good guys here who haven't openly rebelled, but they are sinners themselves. They deserve everything that God promises in this passage, even the plague. No, we identify with we have to put ourselves in this passage as the most rebellious, the most awful people, because that's the nature of our hearts. If we don't believe that, then we have misunderstood our nature and God's nature entirely. I would put it this way: if you do not identify with the people of God who are rebellious in this chapter, you are not a Christian. That's just how it is. I'll say it how it is. If you do not believe you deserve the absolute wrath of God, you are not a Christian. And I have to put it that way, because so if you are anything like me, I grew up in a very charismatic culture. And I believed that I was a good person, because I would go to church, I'd get this massive charismatic hit every Sunday, and I believed that was me and God sorted for the week. If it didn't happen, I would be searching my soul. Oh, what have I done wrong? Can you see my salvation was entirely dependent on my goodness? If I were good enough, God would bless me. If I weren't, God would reject me, and I'd have to work out what was going on. I believed fundamentally I am good and that I had to keep that goodness going. No. What was joyful in my mid-20s is God showed me the true extent of my nature. I am a sinner in the hands of an angry God, and I do not deserve his grace. And that blew me away. Why? Because he works to make me right with him, not me. So I don't have to work. I just have to come to his throne and confess and love and bow. Sorry, that's a little bit off piece, but that's the heart. That's the heart of this passage. So going back to this wider story, after about a year in Sinai, God leads the people to the borders of Canaan. And as we saw last week, they basically said to God, I don't like this. I don't trust you. It's a nice land, but it's going to devour us, is the words they actually use. So what happens next? At the end of Numbers chapter 14, the passage before us, the people are gutted. They're absolutely gutted because God has said, you're not going to enter the land. Actually, everyone who has rebelled against me, apart from Caleb and Joshua, are going to die in the desert. And they're gutted. Actually, they're so gutted, they go, okay, we'll not do the God thing. We'll just go off and try and invade the land ourselves. It utterly fails. But imagine, look, here we go. Put yourself amongst the people. Sorry. You've rebelled. You've heard this judgment. You wake up in the morning and the glory of the Lord, the cloud, rises up from the tabernacle. It's a sign that everybody has to pack their bags and start walking. And rather than going into the promised land, the cloud leads them into the desert. how gutted would you feel? How awful it would be as they turned their backs to the promised land because of their sin. And they follow the cloud into the desert. So that's the context. Let's look at our passage now. And the first thing it shows is God's promise that gives fellowship and hope. If you're a note taker, I'll say that again. God's promise that gives fellowship and hope. You see, this is not the end. What happens next is one of the most humbling chapters of the Bible. Technically, let's be honest, the whole Bible should have finished at Numbers chapter 14. They wandered away in the desert. They all died. They deserved it. Job done. That's really what should have happened. But look at what does happen. Numbers 15, 1 to 3. Just listen carefully to the wording. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I am giving you as a home, and you present to the Lord food offerings from the herd or the flock as an aroma pleasing to the Lord, whether burnt offerings or sacrifices for special vows or freewill offerings or festival offerings and so on and so on and so forth." It's a continuation. It doesn't end. The Bible doesn't end at Numbers 14. There is a massive word of hope. I don't know whether you recognized it, but it's that word after. Do you get it? After. There is future. There is hope. There is a place where the people are headed after you enter the land that I am giving you as a home. God doesn't change his mind because of this rebellion. Instead, his promises still stand, and they would receive the land. And as I said earlier, 13 verse 32, they describe the land as devouring the people. Very strong emotive language. God here says, one day, this land that I give you will provide for you. Not only that, but out of the abundance of the land, the provision of the land will also provide for you a sacrifice that will be pleasing to God's eyes. It will be an aroma to the Lord. That phrase is repeated 5 times in this chapter. And we don't have time to look at the whole chapter, but essentially God reminds the people of Israel at this awfully low point in their history that his promises would prevail in spite of their sin. He would bring them into his land. He would be their God, and they would be his people. That relationship had not broken. That is God's grace. And it's a great illustration that when we are far from God because of sin, God gives us a way to draw near. And we see that because God ties the hope of the people, that future certainty. God doesn't say, if you enter the land, or perhaps maybe if I'm feeling in a good mood, I'll bring you back. It's a definitive after. There's not a question about if. It's definite, after. That hope is fixed in God's mind. And because of that hope to inherit the land, that is tied to the sacrifice in the land. Do you see? After, definite article, with sacrifice, a definite action. So God is looking forward to this pleasing aroma of the sacrifice. And it would mark God's people's trust in him for the next 40 years. And as they walk away from the promised land in their sin, in having nothing to offer to God and nothing to atone for their rebellion, they have this hope. God promises a sacrifice of atonement. God promises forgiveness. And in his mind, although that's in the future, it affects the present. And at this point, we have to see the echoes of all that future promise and hope tied to atonement that we live in today. Because just as God in these chapters looks forward to the sacrifice the people would one day make as they enter the land, and he would forgive them, so too for us, God looks back at the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God on the cross, who is a sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world, and he forgives us. Do you see that parallel? God is looking forward to the sacrifice to atone for these people. God looks back in our circumstances to his son who was the sacrifice so he can forgive us. It's time-wise, looking back and forward, and so that the forgiveness that happens here can operate. Sorry, if that confuses you, just take the enthusiasm. But just as the promise of the sacrifice gave the Israelites hope that one day they would enter the land, so too the promise of Jesus' sacrifice gives us hope that one day we will enter eternity. And just as the promise of the sacrifice enabled the Israelites to walk in intimacy with God on their journey, so too the reality of Jesus' sacrifice for us today brings us in intimacy with God as we live a life in daily trust and fellowship with him. Do you see those parallels going on? It's a wonderful picture. And this is the God we serve. This is the one we love and worship and adore. He will not let the consequences of our sin destroy fellowship with him. That is grace beyond measure. The promise of chapter 15 is that in spite of sin, God will work. He will give a sacrifice. He provides hope and certainty for the future. He will work and bring his people into his land by his love and grace under his rule in intimacy with him. There is our God. But listen, the second thing that our chapters point to is that the people's rebellion distances them from God. The people's rebellion distances them from God. Listen, just as you want to stop the book in the middle of chapter 15 because the promise is so amazing and the hope is so joyful, chapters 16 to 19 are all about another rebellion, not just against Moses and Aaron, but against the whole system of priesthood. So if the challenges against God in the book up to chapter 15 have been about rejection of God's sovereign rule over God's people, the rejection here is about God's human authority and system of priesthood and service at the tabernacle that enables this intimacy with God. So the rebellion of chapters 16 and 17 are a rebellion against the exclusivity of God's access and nearness. So what happens with chapter 16 is it describes the people who were responsible for the rebellion. You've got Korah, who's from the same clan as Aaron. Dathan and Abiram and a bloke called On are from the clan of tribe of Reuben. And there are two kind of interlinking rebellions going on. Korah rebels against Aaron. He kind of goes, well, I'm a Levite too. I'm actually from your clan, son. We're kind of nearly cousins. What right have you got to be the sole high priest over all the people, that, you know, the special person who gets to go into the tabernacle of meeting? I can do that too. It's not just about genetics, you know. And then Dathan and Abiram, On, just summarizing, they have a leadership issue. But these guys get a lot of support. Look with me at 16 verse 2 again. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On, and Eliab became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. It's a massive ganging up against God's appointed leadership in Israel. Basically, you know, application of practical things, I'd say don't trust democracy, but, you know, I'm not going to do that. Let's work at the spiritual application. Verse 8 to 11 summarizes their sin. Moses said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites, isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near to himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle, to stand before the community and minister to them? He's brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too. It's against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron? What is he really? I mean, let's face it, his greatest joy is being at the front of the alphabet. Who is he that you should grumble against him? Actually, your grumbling is against the Lord. And there's this then, what happens is this most prodigious misreading of a situation in history. Korah gathers the whole of Israel before the tent of meeting. And it's like one of those Western showdowns. You know, they clink with their little spurs into the middle of the high street, and they kind of wiggle their hands by their six shooters, and they tuck their hat further down. And they get that in your mind. That's what's in Korah's mind. What's in Aaron's mind is, oh my dear boy, you've just got it so wrong. The same in God's mind. You know, everybody, the reader, you and I, Aaron, Moses, Caleb, Joshua, they're all looking at this and going, oh, my son, this is not going to go well for you. Even God says it's not going to go well for you. Verse 19, the glory of the Lord appears before all the congregation. That is a warning sign. And Korah doesn't get it. And then this is what God says in verse 20. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, separate yourselves from the assembly so I can put an end to them at once. You know, everybody knows. Well, Aaron and Moses and the guys who know and love the Lord know this. This is a rebellion that's gone too far. The whole of Israel deserves judgment. And interestingly, again, Moses and Aaron intercede. They throw themselves before the Lord and intercede. Lord, please no. Please no. And then the Lord says, okay, it'll just be the rebel, the leaders of the rebels. And so the earth swallows them up. That's one of those passages in the Bible I used to love as a Sunday school kid. Imagining the earth going, and that's it. But then the fire of the Lord comes out from the Lord, the presence of the Lord, and consumes the 250 men. There's judgment on these leaders of the rebellion. But then from verse 36 in chapter 16, right through to the end of chapter 17, the Lord judges the people for questioning his appointment of Aaron as high priest. God sends a plague upon the people. But here's another incredible picture. Aaron, the high priest, steps in. He physically stands between the people and the plague and intercedes before God on behalf of the people. It's a stunning picture of what the high priest is there to do, to stand between the people and the wrath of God and mediate for them, for their lives, for their relationship with God, for God's favor and mercy and grace in the face of his deserved judgment. Do you see the picture? And only after that intercession, in verse 17, 12 to 13, this is what it says. The Israelites said to Moses, we're going to die. We're lost. We're all lost. Anyone who even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord will die. Are we all going to die? It's a little bit ironic. They're sheltering behind the very high priest they just rebelled against. And then, despite of the fact that that high priest had just saved them by his mediation, they still think they're going to die. They still think that for God to be in the presence of the people in his tabernacle through the power of his grace, they're going to die. It just feels like they don't get it either. It's a little bit like Korah. A prodigious misreading of their circumstances and the grace of God. And we can't be too harsh of them because every Christian was once like them, in complete ignorance of the real character of God and in complete ignorance of how sinful we are towards him. You see, one of the wonders of God's grace is this. It's not that God only gives us nearness to him, which is all so wonderful anyway. But he reveals the power of his love and the richness of his grace through his word to us. You see, when you become a Christian, there's this little light bulb that goes on in your brain. It's like this restructuring and reordering of how you read God's word. So rather than just law and law and law and do's and don'ts and nice stories from Sunday school, this is just the very richest of rich books in the universe. because these are the very words of God. And he reveals his love and grace and mercy and care and kindness and nearness to us by it. And so these guys may have misunderstood God, but that's because they had not understood. They did not have that revelation of nearness and intimacy. We can't be too harsh on them. Listen, my last 2 points are quite short, but let me go quickly through them. I think we've got to also see in these chapters not just how incredible it is that God provides a system of intercession, the high priest to intercede, but also he keeps the people near in spite of their sin. So chapter 18 teaches the people about the work of the Levites that operated the tabernacle. They carried out all those sacrifices and they made all things sort of holy and set apart for God so that it was possible for the tabernacle to still be at the center of their community. If ever you sort of, if you go to the beginning of Numbers, you'll remember that actually the community was laid out by tribe around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was at the center. So that in spite of Israel's sin and rebellion, God's grace is that he gives them a system of sacrifice and a place that was set apart for his glory so that he could draw near to them. And that physical cloud of the glory of the presence of God would daily fall upon the tabernacle in the heart of the community. And the picture is there for all to see. This is a God who's not just a little wooden pole that everyone goes and sort of nods to every day and wants stuff from. This is the presence of God amongst his people. And God wants that to still happen. So he outlines in chapter 18, keep these Levitical, these priestly works going on. Because they maintain that relationship between myself and you. And then chapter 19 focuses on a different way of maintaining that intimate fellowship with God. Now, it's a little bit technical, but it addresses one of the very real practicalities of God's judgment on the generation of Israelites. You see, over the next 40 years, all those who had rejected God's promised land were to die in the desert. Which means there would be around 1.2 million bodies that the rest of the Israelites would have to bury over those years. But the law said that touching a dead person would make them ritually unclean. They would not be able to draw near to God, in other words. So how would all these Israelites, who would have to bury their relations or relatives, maintain their rightness to stand before God? How is that going to happen? Let me just explain ritual uncleanness. If you touched a dead body, it made you ritually unclean because touching something dead meant that you became associated with that dead thing. And that dead thing was basically summarizing the consequence of sin. Because you touched that dead thing, you couldn't come near to God, who is the author of life. To put it in the modern-day context, it's a little bit like you cannot wear a pair of shorts, your flip-flops, and your favorite Iron Maiden t-shirt to a black tie event, to something posh. It's not about ritual uncleanness, it's not about sin per se. It's about the association with sin. And the rightness to the appropriateness of entering God, entering God's presence, having touched this dead body. But the thing is, just as God provides a priesthood to maintain those daily sacrifices that atoned for the sin of Israel, God also provides a way for the people to be made ritually clean. In other words, if you like, he gives them a dicky bow and a tux. And that's an outward picture of the need to be clean inside. And what he does at chapter 19 basically describes how he commands Moses and Aaron to make sure the high priest sacrifices a bull and burns it up and takes the ashes and puts it in a whole amount of water. And basically, anyone who is ritually unclean can go to that water and wash themselves with it, and they will become ritually clean. And again, it's a picture of God's grace, drawing near to a broken and unclean people. Why? Because the only way you can be clean is through the blood or through the death of a sacrifice. So washing in that water, you associate yourself with a sacrifice that has been made. And the ashes in that water associate with the water, and the water cleans the washer. Do you see that? And once again, it points us to the work of Christ. It's his blood that makes us clean and right before God in such a more glorious and rich way. And because of his blood, because of his sacrifice, he gives us, the Bible says, robes of righteousness. In other words, when God looks at us, ritually, righteously, he sees the perfectness of the one who has died to take away our sin. Isn't that joyful? We can enter into the presence of God with freedom and confidence. So how do we respond to this? Well, if you're a Christian here this morning, my hope and prayer is that we see once more the heart of God. He wants us to know him and love him by his grace. We deserve none of it. And he makes it happen. All the pictures of these passages say God makes it happen. And our sins are many, aren't they? But God's mercy and grace is more. And it's a passage that time and time again points to Jesus. He is our great prophet, the Moses character who brings the word of God to us and makes it alive and enriches it with his spirit so that we can understand it and respond in love and grace. That is God's work as we read his word. This passage points us towards Jesus, who is our great high priest, who intercedes on our behalf and stands before God, holding and absorbing his wrath that we deserve and protecting us from the consequence of our sin. That is the work of Christ, the great high priest. And this passage points us forward to Jesus and his blood that washes us clean. His sacrifice that robes us in robes of righteousness, that make us right to stand before God, clean, not unclean. These chapters are full of all that Jesus has done for us. It points forward to his work in so many rich and wonderful ways. It resonates with the beautiful intricacy of God's plan of salvation, an incredible continuity of God's work. Now, what I love is that when you look at the work of Christ on the cross, and when you look back at the Old Testament explains and fleshes out and details all that Jesus has done. And so there is this continuity from 1500 years before Christ, the same way that these people were saved through God remembering the promise of his sacrifice is the same way that we are saved. Because God has remembered the promise of his sacrifice. And that's why, my brothers and sisters, do you know, I pray that these chapters have just thrilled us in our souls and our hearts, and also taught us to bow down in worship as we read the Word of God. And just be so thoroughly thankful, so filled with the images of hope and promise because of Christ, the images of an intercessor who stays the wrath of God and protects us because of his love, and self-sacrifice. The image of the prophet who is the very word of God, filling our minds with the joy of the Lord and his word to make us more like him. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, the basic thrust of these chapters says that God has provided a way and will provide a way for sinful people to draw near to him. And I pray that deep down this is what you want. The Bible says we were made to know God intimately. The Bible says the only way that that can be made possible is if God works, if God provides the ultimate sacrifice, if God's word comes into our hearts and is made alive by his Spirit, if God, by his grace, clothes us in his righteousness and enables us to draw near. Only God can do that. If you are not a Christian here this morning, then can I encourage you just to speak to one of the elders here, or perhaps a friend you know who loves Jesus themselves, and say, I want that intimacy because deep down I am a rebel, like the worst rebels of these chapters. I see God and his word. I see God and his high priest, Jesus Christ. I see God and his sacrifice. And I want none of it. I want God to do God my way. That is fundamentally my attitude. But I don't want to be like that anymore. That might be what you're saying in your heart. Can I encourage you just to speak to someone about it and declare Jesus, your prophet, the one who gives God's word to you, your high priest who intercedes so that you might not experience the wrath of God, and your sacrifice, the one who gives you hope for eternity. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the richness of your word. Oh, we praise you and worship you that you are our God. And Lord, we are in awe of all that Christ has done for us. We're in awe of all the pictures of these chapters that tell us about your grace and your mercy, your love and your care. Lord, we declare our sins are so many, but your mercy is more. We thank you and worship you. We praise you, we love you. And Lord God, we understand how undeserving we are of this. Even just opening your word and understanding it is your grace to us. And we are humbled. Amen.